reading God's word from John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to begin at verse 1. John writes, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That's God's word. Thanks, Matt.
Cool. Thanks, Ben. If you want to keep that passage open, that would help us this morning. We're going to especially sort of focus on the first half of John 15 this morning. Before we do, let's pray. Ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to be here this morning with each other. We pray as we're sat here, as we're listening to your word, as we've sung your word, as we've prayed through your word, we pray that you would help us, speak to us, clear our minds, help us to see more clearly the love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus, we pray this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're looking at the I ams of Jesus in John's Gospel, as Ben's already said, and that's basically the seven times that Jesus uses God's special covenant name. He says, I am. And Jesus does that every time he does that. He's saying something else about who he is. He's giving us another insight into who he is. So when he says, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, and so on. And this week we get to, I am the true vine. Now Jesus is saying this in a sort of bigger section, John 14 to 17. Is Jesus talking privately with his disciples? They're alone. And he's giving them this teaching session, or maybe it's like a series of teaching sessions. And in the middle of that teaching session is this teaching on Jesus being the true vine. So what does it mean when Jesus says he's the true vine? There's an awful lot in here. As you may have gathered as we read through, it's quite a dense passage. But I want to just focus on two this morning. Two things, I think, as Christians that we often get wrong about the Christian life. The subjects of what salvation is and what it means to grow as Christians. Two things we often get wrong. The subjects of what salvation is and what it means to grow as Christians. But before we get to the main points, we need to just look at this picture, as Ben did a little bit earlier. We need to look at the picture Jesus gives us before we apply it. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, or any of the other I ams, he's picking themes that are really familiar to the listeners. So they're interested as soon as he starts speaking. But he's also picking themes that go really deep into the Old Testament. And it's no different here. If you walked into the temple courts in the first century in Jesus' time, in the temple, just above the brackets of the temple curtain and beneath the roof line, there was this gigantic grapevine of pure gold. And that represented the nation of Israel. So you get passages, and well, you get it from passages like this in Psalm 80. We've got a slide, actually, if you can pop it up. Adam, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. So the vine, the vineyard, they're kind of sacred images in the Old Testament. So Jesus says, when Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father's the vine dresser, Jesus is basically saying he is the source of all life for everybody, every believer. That's a very bold claim. So, our first point, salvation. How do we get salvation wrong as Christians? Well, I think our temptation is to think the Christian life comes in two distinct parts. Okay, the first part is the kind of salvation part. God forgives our sins, he clears our debts. He comes into our lives. That's stage one. And then comes stage two, and that's where we have to keep it all going. That's a common way of thinking, and even in evangelical circles like ours, we still talk about God helping us, but we're really the ones that are responsible for keeping going as Christians, now that Jesus has done the hard bit of saving us. But that's where I think this picture of Jesus being the vine and us being the branches kind of corrects that way of thinking. So children, a little bit like the illustration Ben gave earlier, imagine walking through some woods and you see a dead tree. You would never think that if you found a kind of good, healthy branch from another tree and you kind of stuck it onto the side, you would never think that that branch would make that tree come back to life, would you? The dead tree stays a dead tree. The branch that you've actually pulled off another tree and stuck onto the side will also soon, very, very soon die because you've taken it from the living tree. It's the tree that keeps the branches alive and not the other way around. The whole reason grapes grow on the vine is because the vine is healthy. That's the picture here. John 15 teaches us that really there's only one stage to being a Christian, which runs right from the moment that you become a Christian to the moment you die, and that is being connected to Jesus. And Jesus uses, to explain this, he uses this word, abide. You see that? John 15, verse 5, you could have that up, Adam. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Abide just means to remain, to stay. Abiding is actually the main commandment in this passage. It commands us to love each other, but the main commandment is to abide. So what does it mean to abide? I love the story of Mary and Martha. The tiny little story in the middle of Luke chapter 10 that seems to come from nowhere, where there are two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they invite Jesus to stay with them. And Martha is flapping, trying to prepare a meal, and she's really angry at her sister, who's just sitting there listening to Jesus and not helping her as she's moaning. And Jesus says this, and I think we've got a slide. Luke chapter 10, Martha, Martha, Jesus says, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The contrast is important, I think. Martha, she's anxious, she's troubled, she's doing lots of busy work. Mary has just sat at the feet of Jesus. You could say that Mary is abiding at the feet of Jesus, maybe. She's not anxious, she's not troubled, she's just sat listening. She's chosen the good portion, Jesus says. Now, this is not to say that if you struggle with anxiety and you're anxious and troubled about many things like Martha, everything miraculously disappears when you pray or something like that. The story of Mary and Martha is really a study of contrasts. Two ways to approach the Christian life, if you like. Clearly, they both care about Jesus. But one is resting, and the other one is stressing. So how do you rest and not stress as a Christian? How do you abide, basically? Well, brought down in simple terms, I think abiding just means staying humbly connected to Jesus, or to stay humble, as the kids of today would say. As Christians, there are three ways of doing that. I've got those on the slide as well. Three ways of staying connected to Jesus, three ways of abiding that God has given us. The first is being in church and loving others. The second is worship and communion. And the third is personal devotion. Now, I don't think in our circles, we tend to put personal devotion kind of right at the top. And I think that's probably because we're so influenced by the individualistic kind of secular culture that we live in, that we swim in. But the Bible always ranks church and worship at the top. Our passage this morning emphasizes that abiding means being connected to one another. So John 15, 12 says, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. One another being other Christians. And remember, Jesus is only talking to the disciples here. So that means other disciples, other followers. And you can't love one another unless you're involved in one another's lives. And that's the Bible's way of doing that, is being part of a church, of being connected to a church. I've got another slide. There is a kind of flow to abiding in Christ. So think of abiding in Christ like this water feature. I'm afraid it's a pretty tacky water feature. This is as best as I could find on the internet. The love of God is kind of flowing like water from the Father to the Son, from the Son to us, from us to others. The flow has to start at the top, doesn't it? Water can only flow down, it can't flow up. So there's only one direction, always comes from the Father, always ends up through the Son to us, to other people. And it has to flow from somewhere, has to flow from the Father, has to be a source, and it has to flow to somewhere. That's to the Son, to us, to each other. So church is at the top of the list of ways to abide, not just coming to services, but loving and serving one another. That's how we experience abiding in Jesus. You can't do it on your own. You have to be physically connected to other people. The second way to abide is what we do at church. We confess our sins. We sing, we pray, we read the Bible, we hear preaching. But there is one way, one of the things rather, that we do that shows what it means to abide more than anything else, I think, in church, and that is the Lord's Supper, communion, conveniently illustrated by being next to me this morning. So Jesus is the true what? Jesus is the true vine, right? And vines grow grapes, and the best use of grapes is to make wine, which is what we drink when we take communion, isn't it? There are loads of commentators that come to this passage and they can't help but see the link between Jesus saying he's a true vine and communion and the Lord's Supper, and it's not surprising. Now, we have to say, each time we take communion, each time we take the Lord's Supper, it is just ordinary bread and wine. There is nothing special about the bread and wine. It is not the actual body and blood of Jesus, but it is real bread and it is real wine. That is to say, we don't just think about Jesus' body and his blood, do we? We eat bread and we drink wine. And we do that, of course, to remember what Jesus has done for us. Absolutely. But something else is happening as well as remembering. In some mysterious way, Jesus is actually feeding us, strengthening us through the Lord's Supper, helping us stay connected to him. To take the Lord's Supper is to abide in Jesus. And all of God's massive promises, his huge promises, are wrapped up in this ridiculously simple meal that we'll take later. That's the second way. The third way, our final way of abiding, is personally. And I think it is right to emphasize that it is important to spend time, isn't it? Reading the Bible, praying, talking to others about him. And there are a host of other ways as well to do that. Listening to podcasts, journaling, memorizing scripture, whatever. There's a ton of ways. But the goal of reading and praying isn't just to learn stuff, although of course it involves that. The goal is to know him, right? The goal is to sit at his feet, if you like, to be still and know who he is. It's knowing him that drives our love for others. It is always that way around. The more we know him, the easier it is to serve one another. Now, in one sense, it is really easy to abide. Those are three simple things. You can come to church, be connected to each other. You can take the Lord's Supper and receive the Lord's Supper. That's all we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We don't do anything apart from receive it. And we can listen and we can learn in our own personal devotions. So in one sense, it's really easy. It's understanding more and more of how much Jesus loves us. And obviously that comes through all those means that God has given us. But in another sense, it is hard too, okay? It's not just something you can just add to your life as an optional extra, abiding in Christ. You know, when Jesus is talking about abiding, it is literally all or nothing. It's trusting Jesus when life is easy, and it's trusting Jesus when life is hard. One of my favorite Bible passages is Exodus 14. The children of Israel, they've left Egypt, they're walking to the edge of the Red Sea, an army is following them, and there's a sea in the way between them and you know, escape, if you like. And Moses just says this: "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." And then verse 14 says this: "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." It's the NIV. You need only to be still. That's all they have to do. Stay still. It sounds really easy, but of course it's not so simple when there's a kind of army coming to attack you and you're trapped in front of a massive sea. Abiding is staying, even when the pressure is incredibly great. If you read on in John, we read on in John the bit after the "I am the true vine," and Jesus talks about the world hating him, and it talks about the world hating us because it hates him. If you follow Christ, you'll be hated by many. So abiding, don't you ever get the picture? It's kind of lying in a field full of daisies, kind of thinking happy thoughts about God. It's often tough. It is hard to abide. Like the Israelites, it would have been easier to sort of run, panic, go in any direction. But they're commanded to stay still, to abide. And it's the same for us. When life is hard and there are no obvious, clear answers, the command is still the same: to stay still, to abide. There's a reason Jesus doesn't just say, "I am the vine." He says, "I am the true vine." In other words, I am the one who will deliver on my promises, even if it doesn't look like it at the moment. That is hugely important. But while abiding is tough, it's also really comforting as well. I used to do beach missions as a teenager and in my 20s, and we used to sing this song that I am absolutely convinced that none of the children understood, but it was really catchy and it was really good. And it simply went like this: with Christ in the vessel — vessel is just another word for ship — we can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, whoops, sorry, as we go sailing home. That's all it said. We're like a ship. We're like sailing through a rough sea. And when Christ is with us, we're okay, is what the song is basically saying. The song is not, with Christ in the vessel, there are no more storms. There's still trouble. Life is still hard. But when we abide in Jesus, it is all good. It is an assurance that we're okay now, even though there's trouble, and one day we will most definitely be okay in the future when we've sailed home. And there are a few verses in this passage that should encourage you this morning if you find life hard, if you're struggling, if it feels like life is a storm at the moment. Just look at verse 3, if we can have it up on the screen. But Jesus says this: already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Already you are clean. If you feel like a useless Christian at the moment, you are already clean. That is comforting. We're not attached to the vine based upon our obedience, but because of God's good grace. He's the one who keeps us. He's the strong vine. We're the branches. In verse 15, he says this: I have called you what? Friends. Not servants, not slaves, but friends. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that insane? Be comforted. You're already clean. You're already a friend of Jesus. So that's one way we get salvation wrong. How do we get, the next point, how do we get growing as a Christian wrong? It's a little bit shorter point, you'll be pleased to know. How do we get growing as Christians wrong? Well, I think this passage helps us see that growth is never mechanical. It is always organic. Growth is never mechanical. It is always organic. So what is mechanical obedience? A good example would be kind of the self-help industry, which is alive and well in the kind of podcast and YouTube generation, just as it was in the kind of just buying books generation. People are always interested in self-improvement, but almost every self-help book or podcast or video is based on improvement coming via a mechanical process. It's tips, tricks, hacks, if you like. How do you make more money? Well, you trade your money like this. How do you lose 5 kilos? Well, you do these exercises every day for 6 months. How do you build a lasting marriage? Well, follow these steps. How do you become a better manager at work? Well, you read books like Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. You do things, good habits, self-discipline, and the logic is that that leads to positive outcomes. And of course, that may be true. You may have an easier life as a manager at work if you read lots of Stephen Covey books. You may feel healthier if you exercise more. Of course, there are benefits. And for some things, it does work, but it doesn't really change you. It may make your life easier, but it doesn't really change your character. It doesn't go very deep, just kind of surface level. And I think we have a tendency to approach the Christian life in the same way we approach self-help. Right, we tend to work the wrong way around. We kind of work outside in, if you like. We tend to think if we kind of muster up all the effort, life will come. It's back to that silly idea of kind of trying to stick a live branch on a dead tree, hoping it will come back to life again. We tend to think the more we do, the godlier that we will be. But it never works that way. Mechanical obedience never leads to life. It either leads to us being fearful or proud. Right, fearful because we wonder whether we've done enough to make God happy with us. Proud because when things do go well, when we think we are kind of acing the Christian life, we just look down on other people and have too high opinion of ourselves. Mechanical obedience never leads to anything good. It doesn't change our hearts. It never leads to joy. And that's the alternative in this passage. Not mechanical obedience, but organic obedience. Just look at verse 5. Two verses I've kind of welded together here, verse 5 and verse 11, if you've got your Bibles open. I am the vine. Come back to verse 5 again. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Then verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's important. The abiders, the ones that stay connected to the vine, are the ones that will bear fruit. It's not might, it's will. It is certain. It will happen, and it will happen joyfully. That's an important word. Organic obedience is the exact opposite of mechanical obedience. If mechanical obedience is doing everything right, doing all the right things, hoping that somehow will change, but never do, organic obedience is knowing how much we're loved and accepted and that flowing out into our lives, towards others, towards doing good works. Abiding is what makes us want to do good, not feel that we should do good, is another way of putting it. The more connected we are to the vine, the more we change at the core of who we are, the more we love others joyfully and willingly. But we also grow as Christians by being pruned. The whole passage is full of, you notice that? It's full of this picture of pruning. God the Father is the vine dresser. That's the one whose job it is to look after all the vines in the vineyard. He's the one who prunes the branches. Now, if you're an anxious Christian, it is easy to read this passage and feel anxious, as many Christians have done throughout church history. And the question people often have is this: am I going to be a useless branch and thrown into the fire? We fear that one day God will get fed up with us and he'll get rid of us. But far from being threatening, the picture of pruning is actually a good thing, and it's a good thing because we're connected to the vine already. Jesus told the disciples that they're already clean. Verse 3, we saw that earlier. They have nothing to prove. Jesus also told the disciples that he sees them as friends, not as servants, not as slaves. The branches that are burnt represent the people who don't think they need Jesus at all, who don't think they need the vine. They don't abide, they just walk away. For every Christian who wants to cling to Christ, who wants to abide, pruning is never a threat. It is always something God uses to help us. So what is pruning? I've got another slide. When you grow grapes in a vineyard with lots of vines every winter, after all the grapes are gone, the vine dresser prunes back the vines. Now, according to those in the know, I know very little about vine dressing. Pruning is a very messy business. There's branches cut off everywhere. To the untrained eye, it looks like a complete waste. All those good, healthy branches ready to be burnt, or maybe in modern days, maybe to be mulched and turned into something else. But to the trained eye, it is really good for the vine. If the vines are pruned, the next year you get an even higher yield of higher quality grapes. It's like the vine kind of channels all of its energy into the buds that remain. You get sweeter, tastier grapes and better wine as a result. And it's not a chaotic mess either. It's a precision process. The cut is always made just a few centimetres from the healthy bud. It's always at a 45-degree angle. It takes time. It is very carefully done. As you can see, it looks very neat at the end. So how does it apply to us? Well, to understand pruning is to understand how we grow in the Christian life. God is in charge of our lives if we abide. Remember, it's all or nothing. And often he takes away things from our lives as much as he gives us new things, good, new different things, if you like. Things which he takes away, things which to us look like good, healthy branches. You know, we have plans. We have good plans that don't work out. We're in relationships that fail. We get stopped in our tracks by health problems or family problems. You know, you can build your own list of disappointments. Times when it feels like God has left us alone and confused. Whenever things like this happen, passages like this help us see that it is never punishment from God. It is always pruning. And it's always for the purpose of God producing better versions of us. Greater fruit in our lives, if you like. Our fruit doesn't always look like the way we expect. Often it doesn't. rather than God giving us great opportunities. It may feel like God has just exposed massive vulnerabilities in our lives. But maybe that vulnerability wakes us up. Maybe it makes us realize how much we need to depend on God. Maybe it stops us focusing so much on ourselves all of the time. Maybe it opens our eyes to the needs of each other. Whatever type of fruit it is, whether we understand it or not, that is what God is doing. I have a quote to finish that sums this up well from Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was an Irish missionary to India in the 1800s. She suffered a lot. And she said this that fits the text really, really well. And I thought it'd be a good way to close with this kind of thought in our minds, if you like. She's talking about being pruned by God as a way of him growing us. What prodigal waste it appears to be to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem bleeding in 100 places from the sharp knife. But with a tried and trusted husband, there is not a random stroke in it at all. Nothing cut away which would not have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. Repeat that again. It's quite hard to grasp, but it's very good. Nothing cut away which would not have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. Everything God cuts from our lives isn't worth keeping, and better if we lose it, basically. God prunes, but we're pruned while attached to the vine. There is no threat. Abide in him, and we will be okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the incredible amount of ways that it makes us think about you. We pray that we would be good abiders, that we would have a low view of ourselves, that we'd have a high view of you, that we depend on you, that we'd rely on you, that we'd abide in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.